So first Addison tried to preach some of my sermon by going to Nahum. Then Dave tried to preach some of my sermon by talking about the anticipation of waiting for the Lord Jesus. I don't know if there's some sort of, I don't know, coup is not the right word, but there's something going on here. Okay. Thank you, Bob, for reading that word for us. Hard words from Jesus in Luke 20. And we're going to come back to that here in a few weeks, but we're going to back up to Luke 17 and 18 today. And we're going to start to see a lot of hard words from Jesus over the coming chapters in Luke as his words get stronger and stronger for the Pharisees. So good morning. Happy New Year to everybody. I hope that you had a wonderful New Year celebration, wonderful Christmas celebration with your family, that it was enjoyable and restful. If you are new here, we're so glad you're here. Maybe try and church out in 2026. We're glad you're here. Make sure that you get a welcome packet on your way out. My name is Brett, and I'd love to meet you afterward. We're looking forward to the new year. We realign our priorities and set new goals. Some of those goals serious, I'm sure. Some of them fun, hopefully, also. And ultimately, I pray that we live each day knowing that God is good, regardless of our circumstance or our resolution status. Okay, you may remember back to our series through the minor prophets called God in the Ruins. We taught through the most minor of the minor prophets, the shortest eight. And that series was full of a lot of discussion of God's holiness, his protection, his justice, and the wrath that accompanies it. One example that we went through was the book of Nahum, which Addison quoted earlier in chapter 1, and it has graphic depictions of the coming judgment on the city of Nineveh. And one thing that we saw in that book in particular is that history bears that prophecy out. We know from history that Nineveh fell in 612 BC to the Babylonians, just as Nahum had prophesied, and as we see from the Jewish perspective anyway, in 2 Kings 23. I find stories like this, as brutal as they are, and if you want to read a brutal story, go read Nahum. It's only three chapters, but my goodness. I find them to be so cool, though, because they bolster my faith in being able to see that history bears this out. It bolsters my faith in the truth and the reliability of God's word. And there is a lot of prophecy in the New Testament as well, but we don't generally get to see the fulfillment of it within the pages of Scripture like we do from the Old to the New. Think of all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that we see borne out in the New Testament, for example. Right? And Jesus starts to press into some of this type of stuff in this chapter and the following few chapters, making predictions and prophecies about what is yet to come. And we just had one of those from Luke chapter 20 with the parable of the vineyard owner, the tenants. And he calls back in that to Psalm 118:22, that the stone that the builders, the stone the builders rejected becomes the chief cornerstone. It points forward to a future event where the vineyard would be taken and given to others. And that event, I believe, is one that we're going to see discussed in our passage this morning, even, and in other upcoming discourses from Jesus in the coming chapters. And that is the destruction of the temple at the hands of the Romans in 70 AD. Our passage this morning is one that is often taught as one that is purely future to us. But I think, like many prophecies in Scripture, I think there are actually multiple fulfillments. We talked about this in our Minor Prophets series as well. Let me give one example that will ring true to everybody, I think. The Passover. There is a prophecy of what would happen that was given to Moses. And then it happened not long after that the angel of death passed over those that had lamb's blood on their doorposts. And yet it points forward to a future, better fulfillment in Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb, the final and best Passover lamb that conquers death forever. And so our passage this morning, I believe, has a near-term fulfillment that has already passed in 70 AD, and a second, truer fulfillment at the final judgment. We've got a lot to cover this morning, like a lot. And I'm going to talk maybe a little bit quicker than I normally would, but I want to make sure that we are covering everything, to take everything that Jesus says in proper context to understand what he's getting at and what was happening at the time so that we can understand what he's talking about. What does the landscape in front of him look like? We want to understand how this fits into the bigger story that God is telling from the garden to the final garden. Promise, kingdom, authority, Messiah, judgment, vindication, perseverance. All these concepts that we'll work through this morning and touch on in different places in their proper biblical and historical context, I pray. There's 4 points. Most of them focus on judgment. It's quite the passage to come to the new year for. The ultimate takeaway, though, is that our only hope of escaping the impending judgment is faith in Jesus Christ. Our only hope in escaping the impending judgment is faith in Jesus Christ. So, if you're still in Luke 20, flip back a couple of pages for me to Luke 17. That's where we'll start this morning. Luke 17, verse 20. We're going into chapter 18, but I'll read that when we get there. This is the word of the living God. Luke 17, 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Thus concludes the reading of God's word for now. Like I said, quite the passage. Quite the passage to start the new year with. But let's look at verse 20. Let's work through it together. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Okay, we love to give the Pharisees a bad time, and rightly so. Rightly so. But I want to give them the benefit of the doubt here, actually. It's possible that they ask this question sarcastically, but I'm not so sure. What if they are truly desiring the kingdom? They know the scriptures. They know God's plan to redeem and rescue his people. And it has been one enemy after another coming and to seek to oppress the Jewish people. In Jesus' day, it was the Romans, right? It was the Romans. They had begun to interfere in the lives and religious practice of the Jews, saying that they could worship who or what they wanted so long as they would bow the knee to Caesar and say, "Kaiser, Kurios. Kaiser, Kurios. Caesar is Lord." 200 years prior to that, it was the Greek Seleucids. Before that, it was the Persians, then the Babylonians, and then the Assyrians, with their capital city of Nineveh that fell to Babylon in 612 BC. So it's understandable that even these antagonistic Pharisees could genuinely desire the kingdom. They could eagerly await the kingdom. As Dave said, shouldn't we desire that too? Don't we desire that too? Do we not recognize that things right now are not as they ought to be? Right? We see the wars around the world. Leaders of foreign countries being captured. Persecution of Christians around the world. Corruption within our cities, within our own borders that seem too rampant to even be possible. All undergirded by this base level of political discord that we haven't seen in my lifetime anyway. We long for the days where there will be lasting peace, brought by the Prince of Peace, just as the Jews in Jesus' day did. They just didn't realize that the kingdom of God is here now. The kingdom of God is here now. I know we talk about this a lot, but so does Jesus, actually. Jesus talks about this a lot. Look here, he responds in verse 20 and 21. It says, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look here, it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's in the midst of you. Let's start with what Jesus says the kingdom is not. The kingdom of God is not changing borders on a map, battle standards flying on the horizon, deposing of kings or presidents, changing coinage, changing language. These are observable ways that kingdoms spread can be seen, but that is not the kingdom of God. But despite all of that, Jesus says that the kingdom is in the midst of you. And more than that, Jesus has actually already said that the kingdom has come. In Luke 11:20, when he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God is upon you. It's already there. And as the kingdom bringer around these people, among the people, the kingdom was there in the midst of those to whom he was talking. Amid this consistent cycle of evil and judgment, captivities and restorations, the kingdom comes on the scene with Jesus. In history, the kingdom comes on the scene with Jesus. It's not consummated. We look forward to that day. But the kingdom is here. In previous discourse from Jesus, kingdom of God is a mighty kingdom. Under a mighty king with authority to reign. Authority over spiritual and physical enemies, strongholds, because of the long-promised king and his authority, church. In Daniel chapter 7, we see the eternality of the kingdom and the authority of Jesus on display. But it doesn't say Jesus in Daniel chapter 7. It says Son of Man. Let's read this in just a second. All right, Daniel 7, 13 to 14. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which that shall not be destroyed. And what we'll notice here in a minute is Jesus applies this term, Son of Man, to himself five times in this passage. Five times. This is no accident, nor is it a mistake. God's elect, those that rest in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross for their salvation, are citizens of this eternal kingdom that shall not be destroyed. It's here. And it is the source of our hope that the kingdom is here and we are safe within its walls. That citizenship comes with peace with God because of the righteousness of Christ. We need to set this as our foundation as we go forward looking into judgment, because this is what gives us hope. This is hope in what's coming, is that we are safe and secure in the kingdom of God with Christ our King. What does this peace with God protect us from? Like I said, it protects us from judgment. The rest of our passage focuses on judgment and this awaited those that denied Jesus in his day. And it looks ahead to judgment that will come for those that deny Jesus today. The judgment of God comes in a flash when the time is right. It comes in a flash when the time is right. Verse 22 switches audience to his disciples. He switches his audience to his disciples. He's going to warn them specifically of the difficulty that lies ahead for them, and then encourage them to persevere and to wait for the days of the Son of Man. Just as God had been reminding his people to wait on him to judge their enemies in each of the previous eras of oppression that continues even to today. We're going to see this in chapter 18. Verse 22. He said to the disciples, The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So again, not only does Jesus take the title of Son of Man here, but we also see callbacks to many of the previous days of the Lord, lowercase d, that we saw throughout the minor prophets and we see throughout all the prophets, quite frankly. Periods of intense divine judgment and destruction and death for those that are against God, and yet sweet vindication for God's people. But rather than call these days days of the Lord, like it would have been in the prophets, Jesus calls them days of the Son of Man. The one with all dominion and authority and an everlasting kingdom from Daniel's prophecy. Jesus is claiming that divinity. He is claiming that title and that authority. And he has already demonstrated it time and time again throughout Luke. He tells his disciples that these days of the Son of Man will not come when they desire them to. They'll desire to see it and they won't see it. Does that mean they won't see it at all, church? Does it mean they won't see it at all? I don't think so. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus tells his disciples elsewhere in Scripture, and we'll see it even in a couple of chapters in Luke 21, that all these things would take place during that generation. He even mentions being rejected by that generation in this passage this morning. This has meaning for that audience. Rather, I believe what he's saying is that the days of the Son of Man won't come when they want them to. They'll desire to see them and they won't see them. Well, when would they want them to come? They would want them to come when they feel the oppression the heaviest. That's when they want them. That's when they would most desire the justice promised by the judgment that comes with the days of the Lord. And in history, when would that happen? When the oppression and the persecution are at their peak under Caesar Nero, who reigned and ruled from 54 AD to 68 AD. About 20 to 30 years after the crucifixion and ascension of Jesus. Now, church, Nero was an animal. This man was an animal. He hated Christians with a passion. Why? They were not willing to say that Caesar was Lord. They proclaimed boldly that Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. So he killed him. He killed him. The non-Christian Roman historian Tacitus wrote about some of these atrocities, and I'm going to warn you, this is fairly graphic, but I think it's important. Covered with the skins of beasts, Christians were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight had expired. It was under that kind of persecution when the Christians would be crying out to God, Lord, please come quickly. Save us. Vindicate us, Lord. Bring justice on our oppressors. And of course, there was this subset of the Jewish community that was complicit in this. It was in cahoots with the Romans. Save us, Lord. And it was in this climate that Jesus then predicts there would be false prophets coming. They claimed to know when judgment would come, that it would come on the evildoers. They claim to even know who the evildoers are at all. They know the end is coming. They say they know when. And Jesus is clear here and elsewhere. They don't. They don't know. Even today, I'm sure we've all seen the billboards or heard the radio host making the prediction of the exact time that Christ is returning. We've all seen it. We've all heard it. Jesus says, ignore them. Ignore them. They don't know. Because there will be no doubt when the Lord comes in judgment, church. There will be no doubt. He says he will come like lightning in verse 24. Sudden and obvious. But only when the time is right. Only when the time is right. Because verse 25, he says, but he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus must be rejected by the Jews of that generation, those covenant breakers of the day, willing to say that Caesar is Lord to save their own skin. They are the ones that are playing the whore and rejecting Jesus, just as it says in the prophets. Just like Israel had done in the past. He must suffer and be killed. He must be raised. And then after that, will the Son of Man come like lightning upon his enemies. Sometime after that. We don't know when. They didn't know when. But after that. Now, to bolster this, Jesus is going to walk through two examples that would be very familiar to his audience then and are very familiar to us now. This is the story of Noah's flood and the story of Lot at Sodom. They would be stories that they knew. And what Jesus aims to communicate is the sudden and catastrophic nature of the judgment that's coming. Look together with me at verse 26 through 29. This is when it talks about what's going on with Lot and Noah. Here are the truths that we see to summarize them. First, before judgment comes, the world is carrying on as normal. Eating and drinking, buying and selling, marrying and burying, planting, harvesting, building, living. Until, second, judgment comes suddenly. When Noah entered the ark, the flood came. When Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained. Thirdly, judgment destroys evil. In both verses 27 and 29, it says that the judgment destroyed them all. All of those evildoers, all of those that were against God, the act of judgment on the world, and also an act of rescue for the faithful, right? Noah got in the ark, and with the floodwaters, the ark rose too. Lot was led out of Sodom by angels. Judgment on the world, rescue for the faithful. We need to hold on to that thought as we continue. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed, like Noah, like Lot, status quo until it's not, then destruction. Jesus gives a warning in verse 31. At that time, they had flat-roofed houses. People would often sit on their housetops like we might sit on our porch today, right? Relaxing in the evenings, for example. And Jesus says, person on the rooftop, don't go back into the house and gather your things. Worker in the field, don't go back home and gather your things. Run. Don't turn back. This is very likely looking forward to some further, clearer, I'll say, instruction that we're going to see in Luke 21. I just want to read this real quick in verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. When Jerusalem is surrounded, run. When the judgment comes, run. Don't go back into your house and get your stuff. Get out now. Don't delay. Don't go back home. Don't turn back, or it'll be too late. Too late. Church history tells us that things happened exactly as Jesus predicts. Another non-believing historian, Jewish turned defector to Rome, Josephus, documents in his book, The Jewish War, that the Roman army besieged Jerusalem. And then in God's providence, during an unexplained and unplanned retreat, the Christians remembered the words of their Lord. Jesus had warned them about this. So they don't pack. They flee to the hills, to the town of Pella. They don't look back. God rescues his people in judgment. He rescues his people in judgment. The Roman army then returns in great force, sacks the city in 70 AD, destroying the temple, killing 1.1 million people and enslaving 100,000 more. And yet those who heed the words of the Lord are spared. Church, this is also where we are going in history today. This is where we're going. When the time is right for final judgment, expect it to be the same. Swift, catastrophic judgment for those who do not trust in Christ as their shield and their Savior. Run to Christ. We must be ready. We must be ready. Just like Dave said, we've got to wake up in anticipation of this every day. We must be ready because the judgment separates the faithful from the unfaithful. Separates the faithful from the unfaithful. Remember Lot's wife, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. This is one of the shortest verses in the Bible, and it packs one of the biggest punches. What happened to Lot's wife? Do you remember? We saw a few verses ago that Lot was preserved from judgment that was coming to Sodom, right? He was preserved by angels. So was his wife and others, right? And the instruction that was given to them is given in Genesis 19:17. It says, "And as they," that's the angels, "brought them," Lot and his family, "out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away.'" They were called to faith. They were called to believe and to heed these instructions. Escape to the hills, just like the instruction we just read in Luke 21, by the way. Do not look back, just like the instruction that Jesus gives in Luke 17:31. But what did Lot's wife do? Verse 26, Genesis 19. "But Lot's wife, behind him, looked back. She became a pillar of salt." She turned back to her former life. Whether out of nostalgia or grief or curiosity, we're not sure. But she turned back and she was given justice for her faithlessness. She tried to preserve her former life, even if only in her mind, and she forfeited then her restored life. She was spared from judgment and she threw it away. This is what the image that Jesus is conveying in verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Can you rightly keep one foot in the pit when God calls you to flee to the hills, Christian? Can you get in the ark and keep your house on land? Keep your bed in your house on land? Can you get in the ark and do that? No, you can't. You get in the ark or you face judgment. It's as simple as that. Church, when God calls you out of sin, you abandon it. You flee from it. When he awakens you to a new and better life in Christ, you set your face on that like Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. And he pursued that, so you pursue that new life. This is the call, and you do not look back. You cannot look back. To try and maintain your old life while playing Christian on Sundays is a sure way to lose your life. And unfortunately, Jesus says many will choose such a path, and that will lead to separation in judgment. Separation. Verse 34 and 35, "I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left." Oftentimes this verse is taught and read as referring to the rapture. But I think this verse is actually more general than that. What this is saying is that when judgment comes, the wheat is separated from the chaff. The faithful are spared, the evil are destroyed. This might bring separation between business partners grinding together. It could be friends, it could be husband and wife, even people that share a bed together. It could be Lot and his wife. Just as it was with Noah, just as it was with Lot, the faithful survive on account of the mercy of God. The bloodline doesn't matter, the station or status doesn't matter, only whether you humbly follow God. A very brief aside here. You may notice there's no verse 36 in the text. I'm going to assure you real quick, this is not some nefarious omission by some shadowy church organization of history. For the sake of time, I'm going to ask if you have questions about it, just come chat with me. I'd love to talk to you about it. The disciples, though, they're hearing all of this. And they begin to wonder what any right-minded person probably would. Where is this judgment going to happen, Lord? Verse 37, Jesus responds, "Where the corpse is, the vultures will gather." Much ink has been spilled by many men in interpreting this verse. I will offer my voice humbly. The vultures gather over dead bodies. That's what vultures do by nature. Where are the corpses? In Matthew 23:37, Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs that are full of dead men's bones. Earlier in Luke, he calls them unmarked graves. A little bit later, we're going to see that he is going to say, your house will be left to you desolate. There is shell of human with deadness inside. He continues to call them covenant breakers that are going to be judged as the time approaches for his crucifixion. So I believe that Jesus is suggesting here that the judgment will come upon those covenant-breaking Jews that reject him in that generation. There is a spiritual deadness there that will give way to a physical judgment and a spiritual judgment. So what? So what? This has been a cycle that's happened for a long time, right? Four or five different kingdoms, from the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greek Seleucids, now to the Romans. What's different? What's new? It doesn't matter. This is all first century stuff, right? No, it matters for us too. It was relevant to the first century audience, of course. This was not something that he gave to them just for something relevant 2,000 years ago, but it is still relevant for us. There is another fulfillment coming of Jesus' judgment prophecies, I believe. We have to ask ourselves, which side are you on? Which side are we on? We all will have to give an account to God on the last day. What will you say? What will you say? What will I say? That you're just living life as normal without any care for God? Like Noah? Or I should say those in Noah's day? Like those in Lot's day? You say you turned back? Or do you say that you had your eyes fixed on Jesus and his salvation in life? Church, I don't know if Christ will come for us today or tomorrow or in 10,000 years. I don't know. Beyond that, I don't know whether you or I will make it home from church this morning. Or whether a car accident will cause the mist of your life or mine to dissipate. I don't know whether you or I will live long or be taken early by cancer. But every person in history has had and will have to give an account. Everybody has a personal eschatology, an end of time for yourself, an end for them where you are confronted with your own mortality and you have to reckon with your soul's position before God. Everybody has to do that. I have to do that, and so do you. Sometimes those moments come while peacefully surrounded by multiple generations of family in the comfort of your home. Sometimes. But sometimes people are thrust into their own end unexpectedly in places like Hiroshima or Auschwitz or Pearl Harbor or on a luxury ocean liner in the North Atlantic in 1912. Or in those moments when you see that that car that's coming towards you is not slowing down. Whether it be by old age, calamity, war, or divine judgment, the time will come for you and for me. The question is whether you will be taken from it or taken by it. We move into chapter 18. We find that the judgment of God is the answer to the persistent prayer of the saints. The judgment of God is the answer to the persistent prayer of the saints. We haven't read this yet. I'll make sure that I read every word as we go through and work through it. The parable that Jesus here tells, it kind of feels like a new topic at first. When I was working through this, we actually talked as elders about maybe splitting it off, but it does tie back in so nicely. We've got to keep it together. And it offers hope. It offers hope for the believer. Luke 18:1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to pray and not lose heart. I love when the scriptures tell you exactly what the purpose of the parable is. Jesus directly encourages his disciples to take heart and to keep the faith in the difficult seasons. Because he knew that there were difficult seasons coming for them. We just talked about them. There will be persecution and death. There will be times when they felt or we feel ostracized by our friends and family for our faith. There will be times of grieving over loved ones that don't know Jesus. There will be times when the checks bounce. There will be time when sickness or disease or miscarriage or other calamities come upon you. Jesus says, pray without ceasing and don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Trust him. Trust him. Let's read the parable and we'll make some application. Verse 2. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So this widow, any widow, would have been a lower class citizen in society. No husband to advocate for her in the court of law, likely no appreciable income, no voice, no undesirable for marriage. A voiceless, helpless person in society. And so God, in his great mercy, actually has many provisions in his word for the protection of widows. Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 24, a couple great examples. But this judge cares not for the plight of the widow nor the law of God. So Exodus 22 really holds no bearing for him. He wouldn't give her the justice that she sought. We don't know what she needed justice from. All we know is that she had an adversary of some kind, and she desired justice. But he didn't care for anything other than his own well-being. He was well off and worldly. Wealth got his attention. The cases he took, this widow had none. But the widow kept coming and coming. Day after day, she was persistent, asking the judge to please recognize the evil of her adversary, dole out justice accordingly upon him, to vindicate her in her pleading. And eventually she wore the man down by bringing shame upon him in the eyes of the community. That's what the Greek phrase translated as beat me down kind of implies, is bringing shame upon him. The judge relents and brings justice upon her adversary. Verse 6. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? We start to see Jesus connect this back into the previous discussion, right? On judgment that just preceded. The elect of God, Jesus' disciples, you and me today. Those that he was talking to would have had a reason to be seeking justice during their lives for the persecution that was coming from within, right? From the religious elite seeking to kill Christians, thanks Saul of Tarsus. And from Rome on the outside. Jesus knew this. Jesus knew this. His encouragement to them, pray. Pray. Don't turn back. Keep heart. Keep the faith. Have faith in the God of Scripture that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's in Romans 12:19, citing Deuteronomy 32:35. And a quick note, vengeance and justice are translated from the same Greek root word. They are two sides of the same coin. So when this widow asks for justice, and God says he will bring vengeance, they are two sides of the same coin. So Jesus says in verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice, vengeance, justice to them speedily. God's timetable is not ours. But the promise of God is sure that God hears the cries of his people that are in pain. He heard them in the first century. He hears them in the 21st century. And unlike that evil judge, God does not need to be worn down. Rather, he delights to bring justice for his people, because he is just. That's who God is. The widow's persistence in going to the unjust judge shows her faith that her needs and her desires would be met. But Christian, we don't go to an unjust judge. We go to a just judge and a loving father. We don't come to God as strangers like this widow did. We come as beloved children, Christian. This woman was a widow. We are a bride. We're a bride. As a widow, she went alone. No husband to advocate for her. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, 1 John 2. She went to the court of law. We go to the throne of grace. If we know that God is the Father who loves us and Jesus is an advocate that stands before us and we are a bride invited to come to the throne of grace, why don't we pray? Why don't we pray? Brett, why don't you pray? This is a heavy word from God this morning, church. Noah, Lot, lightning, fire from heaven, armies, death, vultures. I don't want you to leave here in fear and trembling this morning. Because you have no reason to. There's hope for the Christian. There's hope for the Christian. Our God vindicated believers in 70 AD that were persistent in prayer for justice and salvation. So it will be on the last day when the final enemies of God are made footstools for his feet and death is done away with once and for all. The ultimate vindication for believers in him. And on that day, we will stand in worship and in unison, crying out to God and thanking him for the justice that he just did in his holy wrath. As everything that was against God goes into the lake of fire, including Satan himself, we will say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Because as a just God, all must be brought to account. All wrongs must be righted. All penalties must be paid, either by the evildoer or by another on their behalf. And church, we have such a one. We have such a one in Jesus. We cannot lose heart, therefore. We've seen God bring justice in the past, from the garden to the flood, from Sodom to Nineveh, from Babylon to the cross. We know that he will bring justice in the future. The flashing lightning that marks judgment on the enemies of God marks the coming of the groom for the bride. Judgment for the world. Rescue for the faithful. We know that he has come in defense of his people before, and he promises to in the future. So whatever you're going through, whatever you're going through, if you're feeling weary of trying, weary of praying, Jesus says, press on. He says, press on. Do not give in to despair. God will not forget about you. That is proven by the price that he paid to purchase you, beloved child. And he promises to bring justice to this world and to rescue you. And at the end of verse 8, Jesus asks, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The judgment came before. And it is coming again. When? When all is accomplished. Where? Everywhere. How? Mightily, in power, with destruction. We have promises from God that we will be vindicated, saved from wrath, joining him in paradise. The condition? Faith. Faith. Churchgoer. Maybe you've been in churches a long time. A long time. Maybe even at Temecula Hills for a long time. Perhaps you're here for the first time. First time in a while. Decided to be more faithful in trying to attend church in 2026. That's great. That is so great. Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? That's the only question that really matters. Do you know Christ? Have you submitted to him? Trusted in him and him alone to save you? It's not good deeds. It's not church attendance, the amount given to church, the number of children, political party. It's not how many times you've read the Bible, whether you've been baptized, perfect theology. It's do you trust Christ? He's the one that paid the price for your sin and mine on the cross to shield us from the coming judgment and wrath. Do you believe him? Will you prayerfully await his return? Will you press forward in faith toward the life that God has called you, or will you look back? Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Are you ready? Because ready or not, he's coming. And when he arrives, it will be too late. So please, I beg you, if you are hearing me this morning and you are uneasy about the judgment that God has poured out on Jerusalem in the past, or Sodom, or in the flood, or if you're hearing me this morning and you're nervous about the judgment that is to come, good. Good. What this means is that you are seeing God for who He truly has revealed Himself to be, just and righteous, and that the Spirit is working in your soul. That's what that means. Good. So what do you do about it? You flee. You don't look back. You flee to Jesus. You flee to the mountain. You flee to the Rock of Ages. Our only hope of escaping the impending judgment is faith in Christ. Believe on Him today. Make today the day of your salvation. Make 2026 the year of your salvation. When your personal eschatology now becomes one of hope rather than dread, so that you look forward to the days of the Son of Man, not with fear, but with hope and anticipation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your judgment because it shows us who You are. It shows us, Lord, that You are holy. And Lord, we pray that we would recognize that You are coming again, that we would anticipate that You are coming again. And Lord, that we would hide in the cleft of the rock, in the Rock of Ages, that we would cling to Christ. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to do so faithfully and to not look back and to not lose hope, even when things are challenging. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The worship team has come up. I should have touched base with you guys beforehand that I was going to pray and then call you up, but that's fine. We have the opportunity to take communion this morning. This is an ordinance that's given to us by our Lord at the Last Supper. It's a way to remember the sacrifice that He made for us, the suffering that He would have, that would have to happen before the Son of Man would come, the crucifixion that gives us hope for the future despite the evil in the world around us and the judgment to come. Communion is a way that we keep the cross before us and the world behind us. Our old life in the past where it belongs, and we stay kingdom-minded as we live as citizens for the glory of Jesus. Communion is joyful, but it is also a solemn time, and it's important that we handle this with respect. So please, if you're not a believer this morning, just let the elements pass you by. No one's going to judge you. This is given for believers only from Jesus. So during this next song, please spend some time considering the judgment that was owed to you. The judgment that Christ has saved you from, and the price that He paid to do that. Confess your sin to Him and rest in the truth that it was nailed to the cross. Leave the sin behind you. Don't look back. Don't lose heart.